Okay, we'll call you all back together. Love the buzz, love the engagement, love the questions. It's just fantastic. And we've just been talking about how radical a mind shift this was for Jewish people to recognize that non-Jewish people could be part of the holy nation of God. It just was like outside the realm of anything that they were able to conceive of. And we get this expressed later in some of the letters, like in Ephesians. Consequently, you, now in this chapter, if you watch carefully, you'll notice that Paul uses you and we. There's two different groups of people being discussed. And you is you Ephesians who are largely non-Jewish. And we is us Jewish people, but the author and his community, right? And then God has broken down the dividing wall that was a partition between these two groups of people and made from the two one. So consequently, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but are fellow citizens with God's people and people who belong in God's house. And God's house is built on the foundation of the apostles that Jesus trained and the prophets from Old Testament times who promised the coming of the Christ, with Messiah Jesus himself as the major corner block that the whole temple rests on and is built from, so that all the other blocks who make up the temple where God is living are connected with Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So it's in him that this entire temple building is joined together and rises to become a holy living temple in the Lord. In him, you too, you Gentiles as well, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this notion that Gentiles could be a temple, a holy temple, where God lives, came out of the experience that Peter was seeing in Acts chapter 10, and later became normal for the community. But in the early stages, this was radical and extremely difficult for people to understand. So when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the other people who are in Jerusalem go, Peter, you can't do that. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But what do you think you were doing going into the house of uncircumcised men and eating their food? This is a big deal. So the whole of chapter 11 of the book of Acts kind of repeats the story. Peter has to explain himself to the Jewish people. He explains the vision, what God has cleansed. You are not to label as unclean. I actually think that verse is more significant. This is the fourth time we've been told this in the book of Acts in these two chapters. I think that's more significant than what we realize. Through the last 2,000 years, the church has very often called people unclean. We've focused a lot on telling people how bad they are. You must come to the priest, the Catholics said in the Middle Ages. You must confess your sins to a human being who will then give you the absolution because all of you are such bad. And this emphasis on how bad everybody is puts us in the seat of being the judge. And honestly, God never asked me to be the judge. God never asked the church to be the judge. God is the one who cleanses, and I am in no fit state to decide who is saved and who's not saved. Not my decision, because only God knows the heart, and I am in danger of calling unclean what God has cleansed if I think I can make those judgments. So we've got to change our language as church. What God has cleansed, do not call unclean. Because the way we see it, the way God sees it, do not match. So they get that message. And then I remembered that Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And same thing happened to them. So God made them the dwelling place for the Spirit from the anointed King who is Lord of all. So how could I argue with God? This was a God thing. This is what God did. And I'm not running the church, despite the fact that some people might imagine that Peter was the first pope. That's not how he sees himself. How could I stand in the way of what God's doing? Because that's the only thing we know how to do, is to participate with God in the thing that he's doing as he changes lives. And when they heard this, they had no further objection. Oh, man, that is so good. all of us together are simply participating with God in the thing that he's doing. And yes, there's a place to challenge each other if we think we're offline. But when someone is simply participating with God in what God's doing, they're not offline. So let's be careful that we're not too harsh, too critical of each other. There's a place when we need to recognize that God is operating outside the box that we expect. Their expectation was God is the God of the Jews. They're the people who are the holy people under God. God operated outside of that box. And we're going to see it time and time and time again where God does stuff that we don't expect. And when that happens, praise God, it's beyond my expectations. Any questions on that first half of chapter 11 or thoughts?
Here you mentioned a passage from the book of Maccabees, Second of Maccabees. Yet the Catholics include this book in their Bible. But the Jews didn't. They left it outside of the Torah and they kept it hidden.
Correct.
Because in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 2:23, it reads that it is a summary of a history book. It doesn't come from God.
Yep. So on the bottom of page 32, we have a quote from 2 Maccabees, chapter 6. This is one of the books that is in the Roman Catholic's Bible. It is not in our Bible. I probably should have explained that, so thank you very much. I do not treat that book as scripture. I have 66 books in my Bible that I believe are inspired by God, and I don't think Maccabees is one of the inspired books. The Catholics call it deuterocanonical, sort of second level, lower level, but they still recognize these as inspired scripture. But for me, this is nothing more than a history book. So I could have quoted Herodotus, a Greek writer. I could have quoted Josephus, a Jewish historian. It's only historical information. It's not inspired scripture. Is that the point you're making?
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, it's good to be clear about that. We'll pick up from verse 19. Those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out over Stephen, when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is up the coast north of Israel, Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch. I don't know if we've got Antioch. There it is, Antioch, the top of that little red arrow. You can see that that's a long way further north than Damascus. Damascus is in southern Syria. Antioch is in northern Syria, almost up to the border with Turkey. So that's a long way for this message to be traveling. And there, they began to speak to Greeks also. Previously, they'd only spoken to Jewish people. But when it got up to Antioch, they're beginning to speak to people of Greek ethnic background rather than just Jewish ethnic background, telling them the good news. What is the good news? It's not a story about me. The good news is a story about Jesus being Lord. Have we seen this in the book of Acts before? That's the gospel. And a great number believed. So news came from Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Tarsus to pick up Saul. And they come back and this church in Antioch becomes quite a major Christian center outside of Jerusalem. So the faith, Christian faith as we know it today, began in Jerusalem. Antioch became a second center from which it began to spread to the rest of the world. So we're now up to that phase in the book of Acts where Jesus said, it will start in Jerusalem, spread to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And as it gets to Antioch, it becomes a place from which it will begin to spread out to the rest of the world. In chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples of Jesus Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. So that's the origin of the, up until now, we've had them marked as the people of the way, a different way of being Jewish. But now it's the people who gather around the Christ. Christians is now such a religious word that we kind of lost the sense of it being the Christians. Perhaps if we started calling ourselves Messiahians, we'd get what we're about. We're the followers of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed ruler. We recognize Jesus as heaven's anointed ruler for the earth. And so we're the people who live under the leadership of the Christ. Ultimately, that's what a Christian is and why they took on the name of the Christ as the thing that identifies us. The Christ is the one thing we all have in common. And again, I don't judge who are Christians and who are not. God knows that. So there are prophets in the church, a guy named Agabus. I love the fact he's not one of the 12, right? This is just like part of life in get our church is that Jews, Gentiles, anybody, Holy Spirit, working in the entire community, and this person who's a prophet because the Spirit of the Lord is working in him, sees that there will be a famine that will come across the Roman Empire. Now, what's the significance of this? It's almost like a Joseph moment. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? What did Joseph do? Joseph goes to Pharaoh, says, there's going to be a famine. We're going to have 7 good years to prepare for this stuff, so let's get ready for it. Agabus is kind of like that sort of person, saying, there's a famine coming, so we should prepare so that we can help the people who are most vulnerable. And some of the Jewish people who are still under Roman rule and life is difficult, we should support them. So the Gentile church up in Antioch decides we're going to have to prepare to send financial support for the Jewish community in Jerusalem. It's not like there's this wonderful Gentile church versus a Jewish church. There's a sense of we can participate together under Christ's leadership in caring for them, because the faith came out of Israel. Surely they're the people who've suffered through so many centuries as the people of God. So if they're going to be suffering again, we can participate with that. And it becomes a big deal to kind of cross the line and make it one community rather than Gentiles and Jews. Because there's no such thing as a Jewish kingdom of God and a Gentile kingdom of God. There's only one king, Jesus. There's just one kingdom of God. And so the Antioch Christians want to support the Jewish brothers who belong in the same family under the same king, and they choose to do that. Anything else from chapter 11?
As you were explaining that, I sat here and thinking, hang on, I'm going through a bit of a Peter's moment here, because I know that we all love the Lord, we all believe in Jesus Christ, but we do come from certain backgrounds, likes and preferences, and the point is that among us, on a daily basis, we interact with all sorts of people. I know in my heart of hearts that we're all God's children, but I don't quite know how to interact at times with people who are perhaps different from what I'm used to.
Yeah.
And that's hard.
David, I really appreciate the honesty of sharing that, because I think there's a lot of us that can relate to that. We naturally gravitate to people who are like us. And people who are different from us, particularly different from the way that we grew up, we're suspicious of. There's this whole thing where you don't want to trust people who aren't like us. And every community has that. Asian people have that. Greek people have that. Jewish people have that. Australians have that. We all tend to be like that. And it's incredibly challenging that if Jesus is Lord of all, and every human being belongs under his kingship, doesn't mean everybody's already saved. Doesn't mean everyone is already a follower of Jesus, but everyone belongs under his kingship, then I have to treat this person as different from me, as a brother who belongs in the family, as someone whom our Heavenly Father is calling home. And I've got to find a way to love this person who is unlovely to me, or unloving, or whatever else is the barrier. So that's very insightful, mate, but it's essential that we're able to do that, because that's exactly what Jesus did. What do you think you're doing sitting at the table of the sinners, right? Those people don't deserve, right? And he did it consistently. Yeah, followers of Jesus, wrestle with that topic, yeah. Ah, we have 10 minutes left. Oh dear, we'll do chapter 12 in 10 minutes. Herod is king. Now, strictly speaking, king is not the title that Herod actually deserved at this time. In the New Testament, there's a whole bunch of different Herods. On page 36 of your notes, Herod the Great was the guy that ordered the death of the babies when Jesus was born. Under him, there were 4 tetrarchs that ruled. Aristobulus for a short time, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. And through Aristobulus came Herod Agrippa I, and Herodotus. Now, Herod Agrippa I is the Herod we're talking about here. So it's the grandson of the one who ordered the deaths of the babies. Herod Agrippa I is who we're talking about in Acts chapter 12. And Herod Agrippa arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. What is really interesting is that up until this point, the persecution has come from Jewish people who think the way is evil. But now, as God has appointed Saul to go out to the nations and proclaim the kingship of Jesus to the nations, And as the Holy Spirit has already come to indwell a Roman officer, such that the church is now including people who weren't previously acceptable, Gentiles, the persecution from the Gentile leaders begins straight away. That's the point of this text. Is it just the Jewish leaders? It's the Gentile leaders who are now harming God's people as well. And yes?
One question. I understood that Herod was a Jewish king who was a puppet king to the Romans.
Yep. King Herod, from Jesus' time, was in fact Jewish, or at least partly Jewish, and made these Jewish claims. But Luke makes it very clear that he's not the appropriate king. Jesus is king. This guy, strictly speaking, doesn't have right to the title king the way his grandfather did. Grandfather was literally made king by the Roman Senate, whereas this guy is presented as being the ruler, and therefore you could sort of label him a king, but it's not quite the right title. And I believe that Luke has done this in order to highlight the contrast between the one who is really king, Jesus, versus the one who's claiming to be king and will do anything to keep his power rather than to recognize it. I think it's a contrast between the two is Luke's point. Now, how do rulers keep their power when they're threatened? Easy. So he has James put, now Jesus chose four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John. That's the James. James is the brother of John. He's a fisherman. The first of the 12 is now martyred. We've had Stephen. This is the first of the apostles who is put to death. And when this gets a good reaction from the people in order to increase his popularity, he seizes Peter, puts him in prison, and guess what's going to happen to Peter? Right? It doesn't take much imagination to realize that putting your enemies to death is a really good way to make you popular with the people who don't like them. So the plan is, I have no doubt, to put Peter to death as well. So Peter's in prison and he realizes, oh no, it's Passover time. Do you remember anybody else that the Romans arrested at Passover time and punished with the death sentence? Oh, what do you think Peter's feeling? Peter's in prison. There's just no way his mind isn't going back to 14 years previously, when Jesus was arrested, declared to be innocent by the Roman ruler, Pilate, and then put to death anyway, despite the fact that he was innocent. So Herod intends to bring Peter out after Passover. Well, cut a long story short, God does this absolutely amazing thing, sends an angel. The angel comes to Peter. Now, last time Peter heard from God, it was a vision. So Peter thinks he's asleep, and the angel comes in and says, get dressed. Put your shoes on. Like he's so sleepy. The angel has to spell out every little thing and then come on, walk. And he walk. Peter gets out of the prison before he realizes, I'm actually out. It isn't until the angel goes that Peter goes, oh, there's no one to tell me what to do next. Oh, I'm out. I'm on the street. Where do I go now? And he goes, of course, and finds the bunch of believers that are meeting and praying for his release. Knocks at the door. People are going, can't be Peter. Peter's locked up. Anyway, Peter is released from prison. Why did God save Peter but not James? I have no idea. So if you do, that would help. But whatever you do, don't try to build a faith system that says if you just believe, God will open all the prison doors and let you out. That did not happen for James. It's not that James's faith was weaker than Peter's. It's that God is running the world and God gets to decide who he saves and who doesn't get rescued yet until Resurrection Day. Okay? So don't try to build that into a doctrine. But neither deny that God does do this stuff. God does what God chooses to do. And he does the miraculous. And I wish he would do that every time we prayed. But it's up to God. Because I am not the one who twists God's arm. God is the one who decides what to do. And we have the privilege of approaching the throne of the sovereign of the universe, making our case before him. And there are times when God chooses not to answer our prayers in the way that we anticipated. And there are times when God does answer prayer. And they're praying, and Peter turns up at the door, and they're going, you can't be Peter, because he's locked up while they're praying. So just let God be God. Okay, here's the passage where it becomes clear that Herod's authority versus Jesus' authority is the big fight that's going on in the world from this chapter onwards. Herod goes down to Caesarea, dressed up in his magnificent garments, wearing his royal robes, sits on his throne, all the trappings of a king, the one who is in charge of the world, and he's got the people under his authority, and they respond, oh, the way he talks, this is the voice of a god, not a human. He is a god. And of course, in New Testament pagan times, perceiving that the emperor was a god was quite normal. And so you could say your king was a god. They're probably flattering him, but anyway, he accepts it and is happy to be treated as if he's a god. And immediately, because he did not give honor to God, the idea of praise is glory or majesty, because he didn't say, I am not the one who runs the world, that's God. An angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, after someone's died, they normally get eaten by worms. But beforehand, this is gross. What is the point of his body starting to decay and be infested with worms even before he dies? The point is, he is a mortal. He is not God. So this whole event is God demonstrating to the community who is really running the world. It is not the temporal ruler who falls, rots, and dies. He is not a god. The one who runs the world is the eternal ruler, because God has given kingship of the world to his Christ. And his Christ acknowledges God as the eternal sovereign. Whereas the rulers of this world, who do not, will fall. So to whom will you give your allegiance? To a Herod? To a Biden? To an Albanese? To a human ruler? Or to the one who is actually God and the Christ whom he has anointed as Lord of all? That's the point of the story.
What was interesting for me when I read the bit about the Josephus part, about the historian, is that it kind of sounds like it happened over a number of days. It wasn't immediate.
Yes.
And it's almost like he went through his own sort of repentance.
You're referring to the passage from Josephus, which is on page 36 and 37 of the of the notes. This is, as you say, a Jewish historian from the first century, contemporary of Christ, lived in Galilee and lived a little later than Christ as well. Now, the Romans paid Josephus to write this stuff. So he gives an angle to the story that tries to maintain something of Herod's honour and the huge shame that Herod would have felt with this. So take it with a little grain of salt, but it does actually confirm the story that's in Acts 12. So this story about Herod's death in 44 AD is there in the Jewish writings, and we know that he died like this. It's also similar to another story about the death of Antiochus back in 160-something BC. But in the end, it's all about who runs the world. The one who claims to be a god in God's place, or God's Christ. Okay, friends, we are out of time. It's been just brilliant discussion tonight. Loved every minute of it. We're going to have to wrap it up there. Please read the next four chapters from Acts, and we'll look forward to some really good engagement and discussion next week on that. See you then.